Our scripture reading today is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
I want you to imagine for a few minutes what it would be like to be a member of that first generation of the Christian church. Some, actually, who had lived in Galilee, particularly, and some in Judea, had actually seen and heard Jesus. Boy, what memories those must have been for them. But it wasn't long before, even in that earliest time, the believers were not people that had a personal connection with Jesus, but had heard of him from those who did. Of course, there were lots of people, hundreds of them, particularly in Galilee, that had met Jesus and could talk about him. But the real authority of the message came to them through those who had been his disciples. The apostles who Jesus had appointed to be his representatives and spokesmen in the world. So the words of Peter, John, Matthew, and others were clung to by those who heard them. These are the men that had seen him since he had been baptized by John all the way through his ministry to his death and resurrection and even his ascension. They'd watched him return to heaven. Oh, to hear John or Peter or Matthew or one of those men who had been with Jesus was the sweetest experience on earth. And they clung to those words, they hung on those words, and they memorized the words, particularly the words spoken by Jesus. You know, but the years went on, and those people began to pass off the scene. Most of the apostles were actually martyred, not as old men, but as younger men. So one by one, the people that had brought that message of Jesus began to die off. Well, now what? Is the good news of Jesus going to die with the last apostle? Is that going to be the end of the story? What will happen? Well, that actually is the origin of our New Testament. That problem of converting from an oral message to a written message is the one that was resolved with the writing of the New Testament. One by one, the apostles died, but some of them wrote it down for themselves, others spoke to people close to them, and those wonderful stories of Jesus and the words of Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were preserved for us in the New Testament infallibly and powerfully, that we might receive the same benefits from the message of Jesus that those who had actually heard his voice received as well. Luke is one of those people who wrote it down. We'll find as we look at this that he didn't hear the voice of Jesus either. He's a second generation Christian, if we can put it that way. But he carefully recorded the things that were said and brings to us a record of that. It's going to be exciting for us as we take up a study of the Gospel of Luke in the coming days to see that the saving work of Jesus Christ is brought to us in a way that can confirm our faith, assure us that we have it right, give us certainty of the things that we know in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostolic message comes to us with the authority of God through the written gospels that are before us. There really is only one gospel, but we come with it written according to four different writers. The gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, and the gospel according to John. Again, there's only one gospel, but we have four perspectives on it. I like to call them literary portraits. They're not full biographies, but they bring us those things which we need to know to see the beauty and truth and reality of God in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this study today, looking forward to our weeks together in studying the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray together as we start. Lord, we are so grateful for the providential provision of this gospel before us, the gospel according to Luke. And this preface, which we just read, explains to us the process whereby Dr. Luke wrote this and the purposes that he had in it. Help us, Lord, as we peruse this short passage of Scripture for today by way of introduction, to get excited about the opportunity for us to meet Jesus, to be strengthened by our understanding of his words and actions on our behalf, and to be saved and see him one day face to face. So bless and teach us as we study Luke today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have noticed as this paragraph was read for us a few minutes ago, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, that it's actually one single sentence. And the translation's good in that respect. It keeps the thread. You'll find one period at the end of verse 4. It's an elaborate sentence, isn't it? Well, even in translation, it's a beautiful, a stately, and even a somewhat flowery statement that's set before us. Look at the very first word. Whoever starts a book with the word inasmuch? But it's a strange and old English word. We understand what it means, but we hardly ever see it. It's a great translation because that's exactly what Luke is doing. He picks an old-fashioned word, a kind of a flowery word, an ornate word, in order to introduce his gospel and to remind us that he's writing history, real history. What do I mean by that? Well, all the ancient Greek historians, the famous ones are Herodotus and Thucydides and Polybius, and even more recent ones closer to Luke's lifetime, like Josephus, the Jewish man who wrote about Jewish affairs but did so for the Roman Empire and wrote in the Greek language. All those kinds of historical writers would introduce their books with this kind of a flowery statement. And it would draw on classical words. There's five words in this short paragraph that don't appear anywhere else in the Bible, the New Testament. They're picked from the old books, inasmuch as one of them, but several others as well. And Luke does this on purpose to say, I'm writing real history. This is not mythology. This is not to be viewed as a bunch of fairy tales or even legends, campfire stories. I'm introducing this book as a historian would introduce a book because he's going to talk about what really happened. That's what he does. And it's a very distinct style in doing that. It's striking because the very next verse 5, Luke will shift gears into a style that's very much like the Old Testament. You'll see that when we get there. You think you're reading the book of Samuel or Kings when you get to verse 5. So this learned man, this Luke who writes this, has the ability to handle the language such that when he wants to put on the strong classical Greek, he can do it, and he does it here. But then he could shift over to a more Hebrew kind of Greek, as we find in verse 5 and following. So he's put together this introduction for that purpose. And again, he does it with a very specific goal and purpose of having the reader, the contemporary reader, recognize, oh, I'm reading history, like I'd read Thucydides or Josephus. That's why he's writing in this manner. And I noticed, as I studied this week, that although it's broken up into four verses for us, and the verses mean nothing in terms of the inspiration of the Bible, they're just there for us to find things. Nevertheless, these four verses actually give us kind of four clauses in this long sentence and bring us out four things I want us to see, four aspects of this that I want us to notice, four parts of the sentence, and reveal to us what he's doing. They are, very quickly, the theological message that he's about to bring, the historical message that he's going to set forth, the personal nature of this writing, and the practical purpose of it as well. So we'll look at the four verses with those thoughts in mind as we start here. First of all, the theological message. Again, we're going to read the sentence and chop it before we get to the end of it, but let's read each verse and then look carefully at it. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. That's where Luke starts. What's he saying? Well, of course, first he's saying that other people have written narratives. That's the word he uses, a narrative of the Christian story before him. He's not the first person to do any writing about Jesus. Some others have done it as well. He doesn't pass judgment on those things at all. He doesn't make fun of them. He doesn't say they're not accurate. He doesn't say they're perfect. In some sense, he must consider them incomplete because he's going to add his to the pile as well. So there's no question that Luke believes he has something to contribute in writing that others have not written before him. It's possible that he had access to some sources of the sayings and actions of Jesus that are lost forever, or maybe someday will be found. They're not extant, we would say today. They're gone. It's also possible that he used something that we do know, and it's very likely, most scholars believe this today, that Luke had the Gospel of Mark before him and took certain sections of it to supplement his story as well. There are places, of course, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke have very close parallel passages. They're very much alike. That could be because they looked at one another's work. In this case, I think, again, it's possible that Luke had access to the writing of Mark. There's a verse, by the way, that mentions Luke and Mark in the same verse as being with Paul at that time. So they certainly knew each other, Luke and Mark. So all that just to say is he starts out by saying, others have done this, I'm going to contribute in this way as well. What I want us to notice particularly when we ask ourselves what is the theological aspect of his writing is the way he describes this narrative. Look at it again. Compile a narrative, here it is, of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now that's a very rich expression. It's very deep if we ponder it a bit. The things that have been accomplished among us. That's not the usual way we would talk about something that's happened, that something has been accomplished. If there was an accident out front of the church this morning, we all ran out to see what happened, we wouldn't say, oh, look at what has been accomplished. I don't think we'd say that. No, Luke is tapping into something deeper than that. And I want us to trace it through his gospel. For what he's really saying is that he's doing more than simply collecting historical facts. He is a theologian. He's talking about what God has done. He understands the coming of Jesus Christ, which is the heart of this book, of course, as a working out of God's purpose and plan, and that he has a saving purpose in the accomplishment of these things or these matters. Turn with me to a number of passages very quickly, or at least listen to them. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 20, so the very first story has an angel appear to Zechariah in the temple, and he doesn't believe what the angel says. Zechariah has his doubts, and because of that, he's chided by the Lord. He's gently judged, I would say. He says, because you haven't believed me, you will not be able to speak until the child's born. And look at verse 20. Luke chapter 1, verse 20. And behold, the angel says to Zechariah, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. That's the weighty phrase. They're going to happen in their time. So in God's time and his plan, everything that he's ordained, everything that he's planned, is going to be accomplished. That's the translation of the word in chapter 1, verse 1. Or fulfilled, a very similar word that he'll use as well. Everything's going to be fulfilled in God's time, in the right time. Turn across the page to chapter 1 and verse 68. Now he can speak. The baby's born. Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And he goes on to say other things. But Zechariah is saying, the birth of this child is the beginning of a new age, which God has prophesied. If God has a plan and it's going to unfold, then it's possible for God to reveal some of that ahead of time. And so the place of prophecy is prominent in the Gospels and in Luke also, as he calls on the various characters in the story to cite prophecy, the fulfillment of what God has predicted that's going to be accomplished and fulfilled when the Savior comes. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 29, Simeon, the old man in the temple who takes up the newborn child in his arms, Jesus, he says in verse 29 of chapter 2, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." So Jesus has been prepared in the presence of all the nations. This is the salvation which he has sent. And Simeon has the joy of holding that baby in his arms before he dies. And again, chapter 4 and verse 21, when Jesus first appears in the synagogue that he grew up in Nazareth, he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads in chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Well, anointed is the word for christened. He says, I am the Messiah. Can you imagine that? He goes to his home church. People have known him all his life since he was a little kid. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he says, let me read the passage about the anointing of the Christ or the Messiah. And then he puts it down. And in verse 21, look at what he says. Verse 20 says, everybody's eyes were on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. That landed like a bomb in the synagogue that day. I am the Messiah, is what he says to his own hometown. They don't like to hear that. That's not our point today. Our point today is that Jesus claim to fulfill the most important prophecies in the Bible, which are that someday God would send a Savior, anoint him with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and send him forth to be the Savior of the world. It's going to be fulfilled. I just want us to see that Luke's talking about the things that have been accomplished among us. He's not just writing like Thucydides did of the war between Sparta and Athens, or Herodotus or the invasion of Greece by Persia. He's writing about what God has done, what he's accomplished and fulfilled according to his purpose and plan for us and for our salvation. Now to the middle of the book we turn, and we see how he has this same sense in chapter 9, verse 21. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, that he is the Christ, saying in verse 22 of chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see that word must? The Son of Man must suffer. What's that supposed to mean? Why must Jesus die? What necessity is for that? Is there for that? When the word must is used by these gospel writers, and it's especially used by Luke, I want us to notice that. He uses it more than anyone else. He's talking about what must happen according to God's plan. Nothing has to happen to God unless he says he's going to do it. But when he says he's going to do it, it must happen. So there's a divine necessity in Jesus not just traveling around Galilee and healing some people and saying nice things, but he must go to Jerusalem, be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again. Why? Because that's God's purpose and plan for our salvation. We see this again and again. In chapter 12 and verse 49, he says this, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. There's the word again. I must do this. I must drink this cup of suffering and woe for my Father. Chapter 13, again, verse 33, he says to messengers from King Herod, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. That's where I'll meet my death. And again, chapter 18 and verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "So, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." This is what the prophets have said, and it must be accomplished. You see, Luke, again, is a theologian, bringing us the words of Jesus that help us to see the purpose of God, the saving purpose of God. Now we turn towards the end of the story, and in chapter 22, just when Judas betrays him, he says this, Luke 22, verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." I remember reading probably 40 years ago, J.I. Packer saying, if you want to see how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility man fits together, read that verse. In one sentence, the Bible brings together the fact that God has something that must happen, and his sovereign control of all things is going to make it happen, but we're responsible for what we do. Yes, he had to be betrayed, but Judas is guilty for doing it. If you can't figure that out, that's okay, but it's right there in the Bible. The two do fit together. It's as God determined it, it had to be. The son of perdition, he calls him in another place. Okay. Well, after his resurrection, Luke brings these things back together one more time, and I almost think that chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says everything has to be fulfilled in its due time, almost that it's a bookend to the verses we're about to look at the end of the book, that Luke is doing this in a deliberate way, helping us to see that God has a saving purpose, and he's going to tell us about the things that have been accomplished. So in chapter 24 and verse 25, he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and he meets these two men that have lost heart and are leaving, thinking that the Messiah has failed. He said to them in verse 25 of chapter 24 of Luke, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary," there's the word must again, "was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, "Let me show you from the Bible how God said these things were to be, and now they've been accomplished and have been fulfilled in my life, death, and resurrection." And then I think the most tightly worded one of all is verse 44, Luke 24, verse 24. "Then he said to them," this is now to all the disciples, "these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So as he did with the two men on the road to Emmaus, now he does with the 11 in the upper room. He says, "The Bible predicted these things. Everything I did was in fulfillment of God's purpose and plan." And he actually cites the three portions or the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The Law of Moses, the first five books. The Prophets, that is all the other history books in there, and so forth. And the Psalms is the first part of the section called the Writings, the Nephilim, and the Kitavim, and the Law. So the Torah. These are the Hebrew words for the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. And he finds passages in each of those sections, as we can do today, to see that all the things that the Messiah did were the things that God had ordained and had been fulfilled and accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. So, all that to say is, Luke is telling us the story of salvation. It's prepared by God. It's performed by God in Jesus Christ. Everything will be fulfilled and accomplished in this book as God is at work. It's a message from God, it's about God, and it's for God. It's theology. That's what it is. That's what Luke is writing. Okay, the next one. We won't spend as long on the others. I thought that was the most important one. And again, that is that there's a theological aspect to Luke's writing, even though it is a history book. We go back and we see that the second verse talks to us about the historical aspect of this message. Let's read on. Luke chapter 1, verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Okay, Luke makes it clear here that he's going to write about things that were passed on to him, those who had witnessed those things. They have now delivered them. That's an important word to us as well. They've been witnessed by others, and now they've been delivered to him. Luke is receiving them, and as I said earlier, he's in a sense, a second-generation Christian. Doesn't mean he's necessarily 30 or 40 years younger than everybody else, but he didn't meet Jesus. He's a Gentile from some other country. He never probably before knowing Paul had gone to the Holy Land at all, the land of Judah and Galilee and so forth. Luke received these things secondhand, and so he's a second-generation Christian, we would say, but he's received them from reliable sources, from those who are described as eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. In other words, from the apostles and those very close to them. Those are great words, strong words. The things he's going to write, he's going to write down because he's talked to people who experienced them, who had heard the words of Jesus, who had seen the miracles that he performed and so forth. He quizzed people. He wanted to know that they really had seen the things they had seen. One time at one of my vacations at the shore, I was on a bicycle, and I heard a crash, and I turned the corner right there. You know, there had been a little accident, two cars. Nobody hurt, thankfully. Policeman roars up right behind. He must have been right in the neighborhood. He came up to me and he said, "Did you see that accident?" And I said, "Well, actually, I was okay." The minute I let out that I had not actually seen it with my own eyes, he was done with me. He didn't want to talk. You know, he didn't need to talk to me. His understanding of things would be identical to mine. It would be a matter of other people's witness. Luke, it wasn't enough for Luke just to hear some secondhand stories. Because you can imagine, after Jesus had come to earth, how the stories would fly. And maybe we'd even would grow. You know, that's how things are. It's how people talk. They don't even deliberately do it all the time, but they round off the edges of these stories and they make them smoother sometimes, and they end up with something that didn't happen. Luke didn't do that. He received what he's writing, those who had seen it with their own eyes. And I think the word ministers of the word there, the phrase there, which is unique in the Bible, nowhere else, I think it's there for Luke to remind us that these are not just people who happen to have seen it, but have believed it and now serve that message. That's what the word servant there means. It's a strong word for they're not over the word, they're under the word. They're servants of the word, the message that they've received. So the people he's talking to have not only seen these things with their own eyes, but they're not critics. They're not looking for contradictions or errors or trying to refute it. Their people have seen the truth of these things and have embraced them and now want to tell those things to others. That's the best kind of witness, a sympathetic witness. A sympathetic witness is not necessarily a prejudiced witness. In fact, they can be those who are most careful to get things just right. And so he says, I receive these things from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And notice the phrase too, from the beginning. When Judas hung himself, the rest of the disciples got together and said, we need somebody else to complete the number 12 of our witnesses to Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, which Luke wrote, by the way, we have this conversation where they decide that, well, we have to get somebody who's been with us not only through the death, resurrection, and ascension, which just took place, but that goes all the way back to the beginning when Jesus first was baptized by John. We need somebody that saw the whole thing. And they called forth two guys and picked one of them. So these eyewitnesses and servants of the word are those who had seen the whole ministry of Jesus. They're capable of really bearing witness in an accurate and complete kind of way. So that's what he's done. And that's the history that he's written for us. So what we're looking at really is a history book. It really is a history book. 100 years ago, it was common for scholars to attack the writings of Luke and seek to find contradictions or problems with it. It doesn't happen much anymore. Some real skeptical guys went at the book of Luke, and particularly the book of Acts, in order to disprove it and change their minds. The most famous one was a man named Sir William Ramsay, an English nobleman who had the money and time and leisure and intelligence to do this sort of thing. He traveled all through the Middle East, especially through Turkey, where Paul's journeys took place, and advanced our knowledge of the archaeology of the period and so forth, and came away saying that, this is a quote, Luke is a first-rate historian. And we shouldn't be surprised knowing that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but for the world at large, it's even acknowledged at this point that Luke's gospel and the sequel, the book of Acts, are exceedingly accurate in every way. Just for an example, we can look at, we'll look at this a little later, but we find Luke now respected, even by secular scholars, of being very accurate. And of course, when we think about it, think about all the things we wouldn't know if we wouldn't have Luke and Acts. We wouldn't know anything about the birthday of Jesus. All Matthew says is he was born. Everything we know about the trip to Bethlehem, the shepherds, the angels, everything about that is in Luke and nowhere else. We wouldn't know anything about the background of John the Baptist, but we're told about his conception and birth and so forth as well. We wouldn't know anything about the conversion of Peter. Remember, he's in the boat, falls on his knees at Jesus' knees and say, "Depart from me, for I'm a wicked man." When he sees that catch of fish, he's just overwhelmed and turns and gives his heart to the Lord. Many other things like that. There's many parables that are only found in Luke. Can you imagine not having the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son or the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that went up the temple and pray? These are stories, parables told by Jesus that are nowhere else. We're so grateful that we have them in the Gospel of Luke. That experience on the road to Emmaus that we just cited, or even the ascension. We would know virtually nothing about what happened to Jesus if we didn't have the books of Luke and Acts. By far, the clearest description we have of what happened and who was there and so forth when he ascended from the Mount of Olives and said he'd come again in the same place, in the same way. We know nothing about that without Luke. So we truly have a great history book in Luke. It's the longest gospel by word count, not chapters, but it's actually longer than any other. It's the longest book in the New Testament. It's, together with the sequel, the book of Acts, the largest part of the New Testament written by any one author. Luke and Acts fit together and constitute over about a third of the New Testament. All that would be missing if we didn't have this wonderful history book from Luke. And so it's theological to be sure, but it's historical also. It tells us the true story of Jesus. Come and see. And again, imagine yourself as a new convert to Jesus. All you've ever heard is a couple sermons from someone like Paul or Peter, and you've perhaps memorized a few of the sayings of Jesus, but that's all you've got. Can you imagine receiving this book, filling in so much more? What a gift. Well, let it surprise you all over again. I have a book about Jesus, the Son of God. I can't wait to see what it says. That's the way we should approach it. We come also to see it's a personal message. Let's read verse 3. After that lengthy introduction, here's the actual sentence. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, here are the two persons that are involved in this writing. It seemed good to me. Well, who is me? That's the question. The book is not signed by Luke in the inspired text. No place in it or anywhere else in the New Testament is this writing ascribed to Luke. How do we know it's him? Well, we can be sure that it is him. Let me give you the Bible reasoning. First of all, he writes to this man, Theophilus. We'll talk about him in a moment. But we see that in Acts chapter 1, we have just a simple sentence of introduction and continuation from the first book. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now this is going to continue the story of what Jesus does through his apostles in the book of the Acts. So the same man wrote Luke and Acts. Now, if you want to turn along, there you can, or I'll just read it to you. In Acts chapter 16, something surprising happens in the story. Up until now, it's simply been a narrative in the third person. He did this, she did that, he went there, she said that. But when we come to chapter 16, beginning of verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, still the third person, they, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, it says, not they, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There are three sections of the book of Acts that it's first person, we. So we surely have the right to conclude that whoever wrote Luke-Acts was a traveling companion of St. Paul on these journeys. That's what he was. Then we get out the list of who was with him, and we scratch some of them out. Well, one seems to stand out above the rest. It's Luke. And Luke is mentioned three times in the New Testament. We'll just look at one, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. He's writing to the Colossians, and he says, these are greetings. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So he mentions him as being with him. And in 2 Timothy, the last book that Paul wrote before his death, he says, only Luke is with me. So he must have been a loyal follower and companion with him. Well, that's the biblical evidence. That's all we have to go on. Except that all the early church fathers, that is the early pastors of the church in those early centuries, uniformly, there's no exception, all say that Luke wrote it. Fits exactly with the characteristics of the book. He might be the most educated person aside from St. Paul that has anything to do with the New Testament. That's clear from the way he writes. He might very well have been a physician. A famous study was done in the 19th century of the language, that is the words of the healings and the doctor work that's done in the Gospel of Luke, in an attempt to show that he uses the real medical terminology of the day, and he pretty much made his point. Now, the skeptic stepped in and said, there was no real technical language for medicine in the first century like there would be today. But it's still true that the words he used are consistent with all the big words that a doctor would use. Yes, other people knew those words, but it's consistent. It fits. And that's all we need to demonstrate at this point. So there's no question in my mind, you shouldn't have any question either, that the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke. Okay, so he's the author. Who gets the letter? Well, this man named Theophilus. The word means lover of God, and it was a common name at the time. Now, some people think Luke is writing to a hypothetical reader who's a lover of God, and that's a possibility. It couldn't be completely ruled out. But notice what he's called. They call him Most Excellent Theophilus. That's a title. It's a title used of Felix and Festus later in the book of Acts. Those are governors. So it's kind of like saying Your Honor or Your Majesty. It's a real title. So it's much more likely that Theophilus is an actual man, although we don't know who he is. I mean, we don't know. He's not known from any other ancient writing, but that Luke knows a real man named Theophilus, and he's dedicating his work to him. It's also possible that this man put up the money to publish the book, which is commonly done in Bible times as well. So he might be getting his name in the first paragraph because he wrote the check to pay for the publishing of the book. It could be seen that way too. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is that he's writing to a real person who he's trying to convince of the truth and the strength of his faith in Christ. Ambrose, who was one of those early fathers from the 4th century A.D., said, "So the gospel was written to Theophilus, that is, to him who loves God. If you love God, it's written to you." I think that's perfectly put. Whatever the exact details of what's going on, Luke is writing a very personal letter to someone who needs to grow in his faith. He's a lover of God, and every lover of God is welcome to benefit from these things as well. Now, look at how he did his work very quickly in verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having followed..." Now, there are four things done here about describing the nature of his personal effort here. All things, so he's investigated the whole thing. And really, as I said earlier, we have more from early on and later in than we have from any other New Testament writer. He really looked at the whole thing. And, you know, it's possible that when he was traveling with Paul, and he was even killing time when Paul was in jail in certain times, that he was in Palestine and could have done some touring, looking at some of this locations, and even speaking to people. My own conviction is that he actually talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Where else would you get those accounts of the birth of Jesus and all the inside information about visiting her cousin, the mother of John the Baptist, and the chatter that took place between the two women? Where does that come from if it doesn't come from Mary? Why does it say in the Christmas story that she treasured up all these things in her heart if, in fact, she hadn't got those treasures out and explained them to Luke? So I think we can get excited about the kind of investigation he did of all things. Okay, the next word, that's one. Two is closely. It's a word that has to do with great accuracy. So again, he went after the details. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have this nowhere else. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysantius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. All the rulers of all the regions are rattled off by Luke. We don't know any of that from any other place. And of course, it helps us to zero in exactly to when Jesus was actually born and his ministry began. That's what I mean about accurately. You see what kind of interviews he would have had with some of these mayors and different people? He really wanted to know, and he brings it to us for our blessing. Okay, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." That's a single word in the original text, and it means one of two things. Either that he's been working at this a long time, which is what this translation says. I worked at it. For a period of time, I worked at it. Or it could simply mean what we also get from verse 2, that he went right back to the roots, the origins, the source, the beginning. Verse 2, "Just as from the beginning, these eyewitnesses brought me this information." So could be one or the other. I kind of think it's the latter. That is the, whichever the former latter was in my sentence just now. But I think it's the one where he says, "I've been working at this over a period of time. I've been working at this to bring these things together. Followed all things closely for some time past." And finally, the fourth one, "to write an orderly account." That word again, orderly, is important because it tells us that he's got some structure here. It's primarily chronological, of course. The story goes from the beginning to the end in time. But it's also artistic, as we'll find in some places, and thematic. That is, he's got certain goals. I don't think Luke wrote down everything he knew or everything he discovered about Jesus. I think all the gospel writers had to select from the things they were given what they felt was helpful to know about Jesus. The Holy Spirit guided that. I'm not taking that from the way the Lord has structured it, but humanly speaking, they had an order to what they were doing. And Luke tells us that that's exactly what he was doing. So we have before us a very personal, he worked on it hard himself, and he delivered it to Theophilus. And then finally, and we'll go home, a practical message. Here's his purpose. Look at verse 4. He just lays it out. That you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Theophilus may have been a believer already, or maybe just interested. Maybe Luke wanted to put this book in the hands of a government official who had shown some sympathy to the Christian message and wanted to know more about it. He might not yet be a believer. In that sense, it's a true evangel. It's a gospel. It's intended to bring about the conversion of Theophilus. Or it might mean, as we read it, concerning the things you have been taught, that Theophilus had heard the message, but now he could read it, and he could learn so much more. And perhaps the questions he had, for it speaks of the certainty there, maybe even the doubts that continued to creep in to this high prominent official, they may be laid to rest because they'd have certainty in the things that Luke writes. Now here's the neat thing. So what's his goal? To help either an interested non-Christian or a young believer to understand and believe and be sure of what they know about Jesus Christ. That's his goal. That's perfect. That's just what we need. Everybody has their doubts. Don't you ever doubt, at least once in a while, that these things are so? Some people go right down to the roots. Do I even believe there's a God anymore? But higher than that, perhaps. Is Jesus really God in the flesh? Is his death what the Bible says it is? Or to bring it far more close to home, do I really know my sins are forgiven? I just drag around, still failing so often. Has God really dismissed my sins and received me? Am I sure if I were to die on the way home from church today, I would go to heaven? I mean, who doesn't have those kinds of thoughts? Sometimes, at least. We do. What I need, then, is a greater certainty. That's the word here. I need a greater assurance, affirmation, that these things are real, and that I have a true and saving faith. That's what Luke's writing for. Wow, that's perfect. That's just what I need. Luke is writing as a Gentile believer, he's certainly a Gentile, to another Gentile to build up and strengthen his faith. Theophilus needs certainty, and it's provided for him in the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke speaks to more kinds of people than any other one. He speaks to the rich, to be sure, but also the down and outers, the poor. There's more emphasis on women in the Gospel of Luke than any of the rest. More interest in children as well. And of course, he's a doctor. There's a great concern for those that are sick and dying and need help. All those kinds of people are invited to Jesus. The key verse is chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. All of us are lost. All of us are confused. All of us are in need of a Savior. And in the most universal way, Luke's gospel sets forth Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and invites everyone to come and to be sure that these things are true and that these things are true in your own heart. Well, if you have any doubts, if you need any reassurance from Jesus, this will be the book to study in the weeks and months to come. I came across a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, which is the official prayer book of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. There's a St. Luke's Day on October 18th each year. Let's bake a cake this year, perhaps. There's a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer on St. Luke's Day that I want us to use kind of as our closing to our message today. Almighty God, who called Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, may it please you that by the wholesome medicine of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases of our souls may be healed through the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That's great, isn't it? A great, great prayer. So we have set before us Luke, preparing this gospel for us, is as a theologian, he writes, as a historian, he writes, as a personal friend, he writes, and as an evangelist, a person who brings good news, he writes in a very practical way to us all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this introduction, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the Gospel of Luke. Help us to receive it and to be excited about our study in the days to come. Bring that certainty to us that you promise to each one who loves God and studies with reverence and faith. And I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will have a true and saving knowledge of this Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost, that all of us might grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
For the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home. Jesus is calling, calling.